I've prepared something that I've never done before, so I feel like I'm taking a bit of a risk. But I hope to enjoy it, and I hope you will too. I'm going to tell a couple of stories. But before we do that, I want us to go to Psalm 103, and I've not put it up on the slide this morning. Instead, I would encourage you, if you brought your Bible with you, to turn to Psalm 103, or you could use a Bible there in front of you in the pew, and you can find it on page 428. Page 428. And this psalm is kind of going to serve as bookends for the message this morning. So we'll read it as we start, and then we'll read it again at the end. So, how about let's stand? Let's stand for this reading. And I'll go ahead and read it for us. Psalm 103 of David. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You may be seated. Well, we have some slides up here. As I told you, I want to tell a couple stories. And one of them has to do with an ancestor of mine. And the other has to do with the church body that he belonged to. And so, let's keep going. This story takes place in South Carolina. And this is kind of a map of what the colonies looked like back before the Revolutionary War. You see where the mountains are. So this is like the mid-1700s. That was the frontier. That was where people were setting up their homes, building their homes, planting crops, clearing trees, you know, to set up their homes. And so let's go to the next one. Place in particular that where this story occurs is in South Carolina in the county of what today is called Newberry. So Newberry County, and there's a town by the name of Newberry, and just south of that town, Newberry Village, it says, is where there were Quakers. Quakers had settled. Quakers had come from all over to settle there, In fact, they had enough Quakers to have more than one church, but there was one main church there called Bush River Friends Church. And these Quakers had come, some of them had come directly from Europe, so from Ireland, from England, some from Scotland. Others had been in the United States for quite some time. In fact, the Friends Church had already existed 100 years by the time we get to this story. Okay. And George Fox himself, back in the 1600s, had visited North Carolina. He didn't make it all the way to Bush River, but he had made it to North Carolina. And so we know that there were Quakers in that area, even way back then. But in this particular story that I'm going to be telling you about, this is happening just before the American Revolution, okay? So mid-18th century. Okay, let's keep going. That's the setting. So the church in Bush River had to be rather large, because in a moment I'm going to read you an excerpt from someone who experienced some of the meetings in that house. And he refers to up to 500 people. Now, the meeting house no longer exists. You can still find some really old Quaker meeting houses back east, but this particular one no longer exists. But I show you a picture of another one in Mount Pleasant, Ohio, because it must have been something like this one, okay? It gives us an idea of what their meeting house is. You can compare this to Tiger Community Friends Church, okay? And our meeting house here. We call this a meeting house if we use Quakerese, Quaker language, okay? So this is what it looked like on the outside. Next. And this is what it would have looked like in the inside. Notice there's no padding on the benches. Notice that there's this partition in between the two sections. Anybody know what the partition is about? Men sat on one side and the women sat on the other. And what's more, when they had their Sundays, when there was business meeting, they would close the partition and the women would have their business meeting on one side and the men would have theirs on the other side. And there was this little hole in the partition up where the presiding clerks were, and they would pass notes to each other about decisions that were being made for the meeting. So this gives us an idea kind of what it might have looked like in Bush River. Next. And this would be the front of the meeting house, and those benches there are called the facing bench, and that's where all the elders of the Quakers in that community would sit. And those benches would probably be pretty full, and they would be both men and women who would be sitting on those benches. So you kind of get a feel, a picture of what it was like a couple hundred years ago, about 250 years ago. Next. Many of you have probably seen this picture before. It's a painting that's pretty famous and widespread, and this would be in a meeting house that was much smaller than the one that I just showed you, but it kind of gives you a feel for what it was like to be in one of these meetings. Who's preaching? Yeah, that was the whole idea. They really did not have preaching per se. They were gathered in the presence of Christ. According to what Jesus himself had said in John chapter, in the book of John, where he talked about where two or three are gathered in my presence, there am I in their midst. And they took that quite literally, that Jesus is here. And so our job as we're gathered is to listen to him. And then if he prompts us to speak through his Spirit, then we get up and we speak whatever message has been laid on our hearts. And so that's how they did their worship. Back in those days, there was no singing. Although in the very early days, when George Fox was still around, I understand there was some singing. It was spontaneous singing. But as the years went by, and as Quakers became more and more formal in their ways of doing things, I think my understanding is that there was less and less singing. So I don't know what they would have thought of Roger and I up here earlier this morning, it might have been kind of scandalous for some. But that's the way it was in those days. Another thing to notice is kind of how they're dressed. So now, let's keep this picture up here. Let's keep that picture there. And I want to read you just an excerpt from the Annals of Newbury by someone who actually experienced this worship. So these writings go clear back to those days. And his name is John O'Neill. And this is how he describes being in the meeting house. I just found this to be kind of fascinating and thought it might give us all kind of a feel for it. He said, "Often have I seen more than 500 friends, women and children, there gathered together to worship God in silence and to listen to the outpouring of the Spirit with which some of the friends, male and female, might be visited. In imagination, often can I see the aged form of the elder David Jenkins sitting immediately below the preacher's bench on the left of the southern entrance to the men's meeting, leaning on the head of his staff, his large protruding lower lip, the most remarkable feature of his face. Alongside of him might be seen the tall form and gray hairs of Tanner Thompson, as he used to be called. Scarcely could the sacred stillness of friends' meetings keep him from snapping his thumb and finger together as if feeling a side of leather." So you know what John was paying attention to. He was looking around and watching people. Just one more excerpt from here. Here, John just describes some of how they were dressed. He said, "Their very dress, the broad-brimmed, low-crowned hats, straight-breasted, collarless coats, breeches without suspenders, and of the plainest color, it's strange to us now, but was and is defended upon the ground that they seek no change. It is comfortable. And as they found society dressed in the time of George Fox, so it will be with them now. The dress of the females was equally plain and defended on the same ground. White beavers with the mere indentation for a crown, with a brim around it of full 6 inches every way, secured on the head by a plain white ribbon passing through loops or perfectly plain silk bonnets called hoods, caps as plain as possible. Long-waisted gowns or wrappers and petticoats constituted the ensemble of a Quaker's lady's dress. Their language, thou, to a single person, or yon, to more than one, was grammatical and free from all personal idolatry, and therefore they used it. And then they met to transact business and worship on the fifth day, Thursday, weekly, and on the seventh day, Saturday, monthly. There were also quarterly and yearly meetings of delegates. The meeting for worship was every first day, Sunday at 11 o'clock. At that hour, all entered the house and sat covered in silence for an hour, unless the Spirit moved some friend to speak. Any friend may speak under the influence of the Spirit, but in general, only those who spoke in public whose gifts have been approved. If prayer be made, then the friend who prays uncovers himself and, kneeling down, utters the petitions which the Spirit prompts. The congregation rises and the men are uncovered during prayer. As soon as it is closed, all take their seats covered. At the end of the hour, the elder members grasp one another by the hand, walk out, and everybody starts for home." So, this is what it was like back in those days. Now, to the second part of the story. Let's go. Oh, I also want to mention that in these times, there was a Quaker by the name of John Woolman, who was speaking out against slavery and was visiting Quakers who still had slaves and beseeching them to set their slaves free And this was a ministry that lasted over a period of many years. But he and others were very instrumental in long before the Civil War, Quakers not have owning any slaves. So this also was going on at that time. All right, well, there's a James Kamek who arrives on this scene. He would be my great-grandfather number 5. And he just shows up in the records of this meeting without any introduction. We don't know anything from the minutes really about him, except that he married one of their members. And her name was Joanna Insko. And they were married on June 24, 1773. And then children were born to them. There was Mary and Margaret and Anne, so 3 girls, and then John. And John is my grandfather number 4, my great-grandfather number 4. And then after John, there was a baby James who lived only 2 months. And then Joanna also passed away. So it looks like it was probably related to the birth and complications that sat in. But James and Joanna had been married almost 20 years when Joanna died. And then a couple of years later, James remarried, and this time he married Rachel Compton. And they also had children. So Samuel, William, Amos, and Elizabeth. So anybody keeping track of how many kids James has at this point? The ones that are still living? I think 8. I think you're right, Cliff. I'm glad you're paying attention. So this is what we know about James a little bit and his family. And this is probably typical of most Quaker families in that day. They had lots of children. And then the other minutes that start showing up in Bush River Monthly Meeting show that they're beginning to have some trouble with James. I'm sorry to report this to you this morning. But in October of 1801, there's a minute about James. Evidently, he had some kind of responsibility in the church, and he wasn't following through. And so they made note of that, and that's in the minutes. And then, not long after that, they received a visit from what they called an itinerant preacher. It was like a traveling evangelist, but he was Quaker. And his name was Zachariah Dix. And he probably had been there before, but he arrived in Bush River in the early 1800s. And this was a meeting that really changed the life, not only of James and his family, but that whole church. And I want to read to you just a brief excerpt of what happened when Zachariah arrived. It says, "To that quiet Quaker meeting, deep in the bush country of South Carolina, his voice must have come like a peal from Sinai. The meeting had gathered in silence, but was charged with expectancy, for the coming of Zachariah Dix was not simply that of another visiting friend. Like Zachariah of old, he was a seer of the old school. To some of the waiting friends, his presence may have seemed as authentic as if he had stepped out of the pages of the Old Testament and taken his seat on the facing bench. Out of the silent waiting, he rose and intoned his message," and this is what he said. I think we have it up there. "O Bush River, Bush River, how hath thy beauty faded away, and gloomy darkness eclipsed thy day." That was not all that he said, but it was enough, for it was the heart of his message. Bush River was doomed. The result was electric. Many of his listeners were by no means unprepared for his warning. They knew well the times in which they were living, and the message of Zechariah was like a catalyst in a supersaturated atmosphere. Perhaps never since George Fox had the voice of a Quaker minister been so effective in the outward response of a friend's meeting. It loosened the ties that held friends to their hard-won farms, turned their faces northwestward, and started wagons moving toward the Great Northwest Territory. Soon, all traces of friends' meetings in that area of South Carolina were gone. They closed. And what was the main issue that Zechariah was addressing? Anybody want to take a guess? It was slavery. And over in what is now known as Haiti today, that is when what's called the Santo Domingo Revolution was happening. And so that was creating quite a stir in the society of the colonies. And this is what Zechariah is speaking to. And he's telling them to move. To move. To stay away from slavery. And so they left. They left family by family. It took, you know, a few years before basically they had all moved and just a very small remnant stayed in that part of South Carolina. But James and his family were among those who moved. And you can see the route that they took from South Carolina up to Waynesville, Ohio, where there was another monthly meeting called Miami Monthly Meeting. But around the time that James and his family were given permission by the monthly meeting to move, there's another sign that something is going on with James. Because in the minutes, we received word that James and one other person had been handing out strong liquor. This is bad news. Strong liquor, because the friends were very much against strong liquor. But by this time, James had already left town. Evidently, by the time they figured it out. So, what they decided to do, and we have proof of this, because it's in the minutes. Roburn's Creek Preparative, so it would have been like a satellite of Bush River Monthly Meeting, informs this meeting that Thomas Lewis and James Kamek have been guilty of handing out strong liquor at their, and that's the word I don't recognize, offer their certificates after their certificates were signed, which being contrary to our principles, this meeting thinks best to appoint Joseph Furness to inform the monthly meeting of the Little Miami, Ohio, state of Ohio, to which meeting their certificates are directed, of their misconduct, and to prepare a few lines for that, etc. So, anyway, they're going to communicate this to Ohio. I don't know how they did it back in those days, how they communicated that. But evidently, James was safe in Ohio because we haven't found any action being taken against him in Ohio. But anyway, this is a sign that not all is well with James. And then, just fast forwarding so we can finish this story today and get out before noon. James and his family, they stay for about 10 years in the Ohio area, in what today is called Waynesville, in that area. So it's kind of like southwest Ohio. But what they really have their sights on is Indiana. Indiana is where really they're headed. And so it's in 1814 that they move to Indiana, to what is now called Randolph County. So once again, they were on the frontier. You know, they were clearing ground, they were falling trees, they were building houses. And a little town by the name of Arba developed in that place in Randolph County. It's just as you cross the county line driving north, there's Arba. And my great-grandfather's farm was right there. I was able to locate it a few years ago with some help. There's no buildings on it anymore, but it's a field, and it no longer belongs to Kamek's. somebody else's property now. But anyway, that's where they had settled. Next. And this is probably what it looked like when they got there. And there was so much work to do to create fields and build a house. Next. And there were also Native Americans that were living in that area. And according to the reports that I've found, they were friendly. And so they would help each other in many ways during those days. And then, not long afterwards, a friend's church was located there in Arba. And it's a church that is still active. And it's part of Indiana Yearly Meeting. So it's a couple hundred years old. And so this is eventually where James and his family wound up. But before Arba was planted, there was another church a little bit further away that was started. And it was called New Garden. And here again is where we have ongoing complaints about James. His Ohio years, you know, evidently were okay. But by the time he gets to Indiana, and he's now in his 70s, okay? He's now in his 70s. And they're getting complaints at New Garden that James has stood bail for someone who had threatened the life and destruction of property of another person. And so for that, New Garden disowned him. So he got disowned twice. I don't know how he ever made it back in the second time. But then he got disowned again. But somehow he managed to stay in the Arba Friends Church until they discovered that he had allowed a distillery to be erected on his property. And then that did it. That was the end. And not only did he erect a distillery, two of his sons were involved in this. But not John. Remember? Great-grandpa number five? When I read the minutes and see the name John, John is always like one of the leaders in the church. He's one who's appointed to go visit others who are making problems. Not his father, but others. So something happened between James and John where there was a change, but something about James that just would not go away. Okay, why am I telling you this story? Because, and let's go to the end here. Yeah, more trouble. Oh, I can't leave this one out. I'm sorry. I still have a few minutes. When I went to see where the farm had been located, there next to Arba, I have a good friend there in Indiana near the meeting whose name is Greg Henshaw. And he's a historian. And he's been to the Randolph County Courthouse many times to do research. And he took me to the courthouse. And he persuaded them to let us go down into the vaults where they have old, old records. And so I got to hold in my hand the will of James Kamek. And there's a few pages of this, but it showed what was remaining at the time of his death and the value of each item. You know, I have mixed feelings about James. You know, Kameks, I think, usually have a pretty good reputation. But he was ruining our reputation way back then. So I have that against him. But on this day, as I'm holding this document in my hands, I'm beginning to appreciate him a little bit more. You know, James, he's a mixed bag, isn't he? He's a mixed bag. Probably like every one of us, right? He's a mixed bag. And this is why I chose to tell his story today on Father's Day. Because we all, right? We all have been born into families that have the good and the bad. Some of it's really bad, right? Some of it's really, really good. But we've all experienced, I think, to some level, both, haven't we? The hard things and the good things. And so, over time, I think I have developed more of an appreciation for James. I still wish he would have behaved himself a little bit better. But I share this story because I think it is the experience of every one of us. And so I do want to pose these questions here for you to take home. And we will close by reading Psalm 103 again. But as you have time today, perhaps you could reflect on these questions. What do you think Psalm 103 might have meant to David, King David, who was both a saint and a sinner? And how does this psalm speak to our experiences? Experiences that we've had with our own parents or our own ancestors, as well as churches. We might consider taking a moment to pray for those who have hurt us, whether they are still alive or not. And what can we take with us from this psalm that will help us know how to think, how to feel, and how to act about these issues that come up in life? So again, I would just encourage you to stand with me as we read Psalm 103 in closing. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you who his servants, who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul.